Let's pray together. Lord, as we come again to this searching passage of your word, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you will give us ears to hear. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, the Battle of Jericho is over. The walls have been breached. The enemy has been overthrown. The victory has been gained and Israel has triumphed. And now the spoils of war are being gathered together to be taken into the treasury of the Lord, as he had directed at the end of the chapter 6, that was what should happen to them. But look, there's a man running unnoticed back to his tent with something hidden in his outer garments. Look how he goes into the tent and he pulls what he has stolen outside, out from underneath his tunic. Some of the spoils of the battle which he's going to keep for himself. A little investment, he thinks, for the future. He swears his family to secrecy. He digs a hole. He buries the treasure. Little does he realize at the time, but he just invited trouble into his tent. Not just the wealth of Jericho, but the wrath of God hanging over it. So far in our book, in the journey through the book of Joshua, we've seen one common thread in almost each and every one of its stories, and that theme, which is a bit like a sub-theme, has been the sub-theme of victory. There was victory over the Jordan as Israel triumphed by the hand of God over nature. Last week we saw victory over Jericho as by faith the walls came a-tumbling down. But as we come to chapter 7, the key word is not victory but defeat. And again we find Joshua on his face, this time not filled with awe, but with despair. For the people of Israel had suffered terribly in the defeat at Ai. To make matters worse, this defeat has come so soon after their victory at Jericho, so soon after it, that Joshua must have wondered what had gone so wrong. For surely at Jericho, God had shown himself more than able to handle any enemy and to do what was impossible, bringing down those walls. And relatively speaking, the city of Ai was no Jericho. In fact, compared to Jericho, it was a pushover. Why then had things gone so terribly wrong? Why from victory to defeat? Why such a crushing defeat after such a glorious victory? Well, we know the answers why. We know the reasons. But these reasons were hidden from Joshua, who had no idea what had gone on amongst the ranks of his soldiers, nor of some very terrible traps that Israel fell into. He didn't have the benefit of foresight at that time, and neither do we, but we look back with hindsight and we can see what Joshua could not. First, there was a trap of self-confidence. Jericho now lay in a heap of rubble, and compared to Jericho, the city of Ai was just a small thing to conquer, perhaps even something not worth sending the whole army to attack. And so when the spies came back, their report said just that. We only need 2,000 or 3,000. That's all that's needed to do the job. We don't need the whole army. We could do this. It's a cinch. But the spies were forgetting something in their report that should have been the foremost part of their minds. That the victory over Jericho had not come because of the strength of the army, but because of the Lord's intervention. It wasn't the army of Israel that had brought down the walls. It had been God. All the army had to do was to walk and to shout. that heap of rubble that was Jericho, that once was Jericho, was not a testimony to their might or power, their clever tactics, their superior weaponry, but to the God who had given victory. And so the spies fell for the trap of thinking that they could do this in their own strength. And isn't that one of the easiest traps that God's people fall for? Sometimes we can assume that we can just do something, this or that, and God will bless whatever we do without ever asking him to help us or even asking him if this is what you want, Lord. And so in victory, whenever things are going well, we can face a constant danger because we're all prone towards pride. And you know the saying, pride comes before a fall. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And we ought not forget that his words apply to everything that lasts. Without me, you can do nothing. Even if we make progress in the Christian life, it's because of him. It's not because of you. It's not because of your self-effort. It's not because of your rigid discipline. It's because of him. Living the Christian life is never a do-it-yourself thing. It's not a DIY project. Either we walk in the strength of the Spirit or else we fall. And if we put confidence in ourselves, that will lead to a greater, quicker fall. Second, there was the trap of prayerlessness. Flushed from the victory of Jericho, Joshua lost the battle in the next instant when he failed to wait upon God for the directions for the next battle. I think it's safe to say that had Joshua been on his face in prayer, like he was before they attacked Jericho, he would never been on his face in despair after their loss at Ai. So in one sense, we can read the Lord's words to Joshua after the loss in this way. Joshua, what are you doing on your face now? Why are you down there now? If only you had been down there before, you wouldn't be down there now. If only he had sought God earlier, then he would have known there was sin in the camp, that attempting to fight without putting right the sin was skirting with absolute disaster. This too is one of the great traps the devil has for us. We may well have tasted something of the Lord's power and something of his presence and some victory over indwelling sin, even had some mountaintop experience, and then we've crashed. Why is that? Because when things are going well, we tend towards putting everything into neutral. We coast rather than give attention to the things that give attention. It's for a very good reason that Scripture reminds us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Those who are keenly aware of their tendency to sin will not need to heed that verse. But those perhaps who have seen some victory over sin, in some sense, this verse is for you. If you think you stand, if you think you're getting somewhere, take heed. For when you think you are strong, when you think you are doing well, it's very easy to drop your guard. And in doing so, we forget how cunning the enemy is, who knows to attack, never to attack twice in the same spot. Therefore, he prowls around us like a roaring lion and also appears like an angel of light. To be prayerless, like this says on the board, will leave us unarmed in the face of temptation. It will render us ineffective in the work of the Lord. It will ally itself with self-confidence and form a terrible pair of twins that can trap even the wisest the maturest of believers. The third trap that Israel faced, of course, is the bigger one, the trap of disobedience. The real reason why defeat followed soon after victory was simple. There was sin in the camp, and where there is sin in the camp, God will not bless the camp. Where there is sin that is not confessed, not dealt with, God's blessing will not be there. God had taken, you remember, in chapter 4, he had taken the time to get Israel spiritually right for the battle of Jericho. He even sent the commander of his army, chapter 5, to meet with Joshua face to face. And because things were right, and because they marched out in faith, victory came. But things are different now, aren't they? Joshua didn't learn his lesson. And God wasn't going to necessarily give him a big prod in the arm to say, "Hey, Joshua, get yourself ready again." As for the men of the army, well, they ran on ahead of the Lord rather than waiting his instructions. And in the midst of it all, there's the evil one lurking with this temptation to Joshua. Self-confidence, Joshua. Greed, Achan. Greed. Covetousness. Take it. It can be yours. This slide reminds us what expressly was Achan's sin. Theft, yes, but covetousness, absolutely. When Jericho and all of its people and all of its contents were either to be destroyed or given to the Lord and put in his treasury, belonging to him, he won the victory. Achan took some of those things devoted to the Lord and kept them for himself. Very much like in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, the New Testament example. You could say his sin was stealing, and that would be correct, but his real sin was the covetousness of his heart, which was at the root of his actions. He no doubt saw these things, was tempted to have them, then coveted them, and then with his hands he stole them, not from the people of Jericho, but from the Lord. From this incident, there are four principles that follow about sin. For a start, sin has a wider effect. Sin has a wider effect. It was only one man who stole property that rightly belonged to the Lord. Only one man who took the victory of the spoils of victory when God said no. But the sin of one man brought the rest undone. The sin of one man meant that all Israel was out of fellowship with the Lord. God sees his people as one. So one man's sin led to the defeat of the whole nation. It surely was the case with Adam. His sin not only affected his wife, but also his children, so much so that their firstborn son becomes a murderer of his own brother, and every descendant Adam fathers is tainted with the same brush. One sin, everyone affected. We do not just sin against ourselves. We do not just sin against the Lord. We ultimately sin against one another. Secondly, sin breeds defeat. The simple lesson that stares us in the face from Joshua 7 is that you cannot serve two masters, as Jesus said. You cannot serve God and you cannot serve money at the same time. You will love one and hate the other. Show me a believer who walks in defeat and I'll show you a believer in whose life sin is dominating. Of course, the Christian life is one big paradox, isn't it? Our sin was put to death. At the cross of Christ, in our sinful natures, were nailed to the cross as well with him. But despite that, they're not quite dead yet. They keep reappearing. They keep being resurrected. Despite the fact that God has forgiven our many sins, and despite the fact that sin is no longer the intent and the direction of our lives, our sinful nature still appears regularly. I've met believers who've claimed to have conquered the sinful nature. At one extreme, they don't sin anymore. I've met believers who say, oh, you can sin as much as you like. That's okay. But neither extreme is correct. We're not free to sin as we please. The correct position is, sin is no longer your master. But you do sin, because ultimately you are a sinner forgiven. And surely the people of Israel only confirm this truth by their defeat at Ai. That if we sin, and if sin is not confessed, if sin remains unchecked, that sin will rob the believer of spiritual power and blessing. Third, we learn that sin cannot remain hidden. It seems a horrible thing that all Israel had to gather there before the Lord, and a tribe was chosen, and a clan, and a family, and then a member of that family, until the guilty person is identified and exposed, and his sin revealed for all of us to see. But it was a matter for all of Israel, because it affected all of Israel. The scripture says, this principle is true, your sin will find you out. King Saul was given that task of completely destroying all the cattle and the sheep belonging to the Amalekites. But he kept the best for himself. And when Samuel came and heard the bleeding of the sheep, it was a dead giveaway that Saul had not fully carried out the Lord's instructions. His sin was exposed as blatant disobedience. Sin can't remain tucked away in a corner as if it were not there, hidden under the carpet, because God sees all, knows all, hears all. Every thought, word and deed must be brought into his presence and to account. It cannot remain hidden. Fourthly, sin must be dealt with. It's not pretty reading the stoning of Achan and his family. It's bad enough reading of the execution of foreign armies and peoples. But such is the seriousness of sin that it can't remain as it is. It's a cancer. And if left to itself, it will multiply and feed other cancers. No self-respecting surgeon will pass over a cancerous tumour and say, well, if we just ignore it, yeah, it'll just go away. You wouldn't pay a surgeon like that, would you? Imagine taking a bottle of rat poison and crossing out the words poison and just putting there, not very good for you. Do those words stop it from being poison? It seems that Joshua had to resort to drastic measures to stop the spread of sin. But imagine the other option, if Achan had just been let go. If Achan got away with his sin, then surely the people of Israel would learn that you can get away with sin. It's okay. That greed is good. Same applies to Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira drop dead on the spot at God's judgment. Remember this, 36 people were buried under that heap of stones, a chilling reminder that sin carries a penalty, the very reason why the Lord Jesus Christ had to die, because we have sinned against God and one another. Imagine what it would be like if every time we sinned now, that our families had to be put to death. Thankfully, Christ has paid that up in full. We no longer have to face such a terrifying prospect. Well, the poet wrote, sin, like a bee into the hive, will bring a little honey, but also a sting. And he was expressing in verse a truth which is reiterated time and time again in the Bible, both in statement and in example. The truth that while sin might bring with it pleasures of a sort, it will always bring a sting. The Bible teaches this from the outset. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil may well have been beautiful to look at and brought a measure of pleasure and satisfaction to Adam and Eve as its juices fell upon their palate, the sweet taste of that fruit. But how bitter the aftertaste as they are thrown out of the Garden of Eden, separated by sin from fellowship with God and subject to death. The prodigal son, he also may well have enjoyed life to the full in his rebellion against his father, but it was all a distant memory in the pigsty. Hear it again. Sin, like a bee, into the hive will bring a little honey, but also a sting. There is a sting involved, sin. Your sin, Achan's sin, my sin. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. And if it finished there, if it stopped there, we would all be in that hopeless state, facing the chilling prospect of standing before a God who is three times holy, 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 holy. But the verse doesn't stop there, does it? The Bible tells us how bad we are, but thankfully tells us of God's solution to our sin problem. And that solution depends entirely upon the works of another. The verse continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here again, the amazing grace of God in the gospel that Achan did not get to hear. Of God who on the one hand demands all sin to be punished, but on the other hand tells us that the required punishment has fallen on his own son, so that all who come to him in repentance and all who confess their sins will be dealt with in grace and in mercy. Have you done that? Have you done that? And if not, will you do that? Your sin, my sin, Achan's sin, someone else's sin, it makes no difference to God. It's all an affront to him, which means that we have no hope apart from this, the marvelous, amazing, and much needed grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we read today of Achan and his covetousness, his theft. We read of ourselves there. We read of our own tale. None of us measure up. All of us fall short. But yet in the gospel, you give us that wonderful solution, the grace that covers all our sin, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Be pleased to visit us again to remind us of what we owe, which is everything. You've purchased us that we might be yours. Grant that others around might know of this grace. Sinners far and wide might hear of your wonderful, amazing solution. Help us to humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that, yes, this is me. I deserve to be where Achan was, and I deserve to be where Jesus went. Be pleased to write this upon our heart that we may in turn respond with grateful thanks and saving faith. In his name we pray. Amen.